today's readings taken from John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. The next day, again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Peter said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Do keep that open. Thanks, Tina. Thanks, Carolyn. I don't tend to cry at weddings, but baptisms, I've got no chance. It was wonderful to hear. I wish I had your faith. It's an interesting phrase, interesting statement. If you're a believer here, there's every chance that you've actually had someone say those exact words to you, as I have. And if you're not a believer, I wonder, you may actually have expressed those words, or at least had that feeling in yourself. I wish I had your faith. And I guess one of the things that stands behind that statement is the desire to have spiritual certainty. So when someone says it, they usually mean, I wish I'd found God the way you have. And today we're looking at a passage from John's Gospel where there's three people who independently experience this kind of spiritual certainty. So there's Andrew, Philip and Nathanael in the passage, and they each declare that they have found the truth. So we've got Andrew in 41. He says, "We have found the Messiah." So he's saying all searching is now over, all uncertainty is gone. Or Philip in 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Or Nathanael in 49, he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So there we have it. Three people, each experiencing this kind of spiritual certainty. They find the truth and they're never the same again. And today we're going to spend some time examining what's happened. What is this route to finding God and having this kind of spiritual certainty? And also we're going to look at what are the results of such an experience that actually tell you whether it's authentic or whether it's just a delusion. And this whole question of how it is a person can find God, it's a crucial question for us if we're already believers as well, if we've already found God? Because it's very closely connected to another question, which is why, therefore, do some people fail to find God? And actually, as a believer, this is one of the biggest challenges very often to our faith. So speaking personally, as a teenager, this was one of the things that made me most question the claims of Jesus. Why if it's true, why if Jesus' claims are true, don't more people get it? Why don't more people believe in him? So why, for example, was I the only Christian in my year at school? And it's as we consider how it is people find God that we're better placed to answer the question of why, therefore, do some people fail to find God? What's going on in that situation? Now, the first man in space was Yuri Gagarin, and he famously declared on his return to Earth in April 1961, "I looked and looked, but I didn't see God." Now, behind that whole story, the reason why that's of interest, his statement, is that the assumption that the way to find God is exploration of the physical universe. Or take, for example, the constant public interest in the religious beliefs or non-beliefs of Professor Stephen Hawking, which means that he can actually make the front page of the Times, as he did last September, simply for declaring that, in his opinion, God did not create the universe. And again, behind what makes that a story is the assumption that the way to find God is cleverness, and particularly having a good grasp of the laws of physics. That's what we really need. But you see, what we've been seeing over the past 2 weeks, as we've been looking at John's Gospel, is that the true God, the God of the Bible, is the Creator. And therefore, by definition, he's not a part of his creation. He can't be found by flying into space, or by looking down a microscope, or through a telescope, or describing physical laws. And he's not an it whom we can put into a test tube, but he's a person. And therefore, he's one who reveals himself personally to his creatures. And he therefore can be known with certainty, not as a balance of probabilities, but as any person can be known, truly known. And we've also found that this Creator God has amazingly and very graciously become flesh. So he's revealed himself fully and finally, as Marcus was saying, in Jesus Christ. And so we've seen that now any mystery is over. The key to finding God isn't to travel into space or look through the telescope. It's to come to Jesus and to gaze on him. And yet, even as I say that, I'm sure we're aware that many people then, in Jesus' day, saw, or many people today hear of Jesus, and yet are blind to his true significance. So it's possible, isn't it, to see something amazing and yet miss the real point, the real significance of it. I quite like the story which is told back in December 1903. After lots of attempts, the Wright brothers were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground, which is arguably the first aeroplane in history. And they telegraphed this message to their sister, Catherine: "We have actually flown 120 feet, we'll be home for Christmas." And Catherine was so excited by this news that she ran to the local newspaper editor, and she showed him the notes that they'd written, and he glanced at it. And he said, "Brilliant, the boys are going to be back for Christmas." And that's a silly example, but it shows how possible it is to see something life-changing, to see something history-making, and yet really to miss its real significance. Perhaps you know something of that experience yourself. Perhaps you're here as someone who's been around church circles long enough that you know the facts of the faith. You know all the stories, you know the answers. But if you're honest, very often it leaves you pretty cold. You're wondering what it is that everyone gets so excited about. What are you missing? And these verses are here to help us make sure we don't make that same mistake of being familiar with Jesus and yet somehow missing the point and missing his true significance. And these verses show us, as I've put there on the white sheets, as the first point says, that to find God, we're to come to Jesus humbly. Come to Jesus humbly. So I wonder if you've thought about this, that God has deliberately set up the world so that, as Jesus says, God hides things from the wise and understanding and reveals them to little children. That's in the footnote, Matthew 11. Which is not to say that a wise and understanding person can never find God. But to do so, he or she must turn and become like a little child, Jesus says, and humble himself like a child. And coming to Jesus humbly, in the first instance, means, I've put there on the sheet, to accept his diagnosis. So let's get into the verses. Verse 35, the next day again, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now last week, if you're here, we looked at what it means for Jesus to be the Lamb of God. So it means that he's the true sacrificial Lamb, the one whom all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, the one true substitute whom God has provided for dealing with human sin. And he's the one, therefore, who can rescue from God's judgment. And I wonder if you notice there in verse 37, what started these disciples following Jesus? So have a look, verse 37. The two disciples heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. And what is this? Well, obviously we need to look back a verse. Verse 36, this is John's testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world. You see, this is the reason why these two are seeking Jesus. Not because he can perform amazing miracles, which he can. Not because he can provide purpose and meaning and community and security, a framework for living and dignity, and all those countless benefits which come to us when we come to Jesus, and all of which Jesus can and does provide. But these disciples show us that the route to a true and transforming encounter with Jesus, with God himself, is that above anything else, they long that Jesus would be their Lamb. They long that he would take away their sin. And actually, this is the sign that they have humbly accepted God's diagnosis of their sin problem. So we looked a little bit at this last week, what a problem sin is in our lives. And we saw that sin, according to the opening chapters of John, means preferring darkness to light. That's there in the footnote, 3:19. So God's light and revelation has shone into the world. It's everywhere through what God has revealed of himself in creation. And now it's shone again supremely through his perfect revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And yet sin is our natural tendency, a bit like creepy crawlies, to hate the light and to run straight for the darkness. We prefer our own ideas rather than what God has spoken about reality. It's perverse. And chapter 3 says that we do it so that our deeds are not exposed, i.e. we do it so that we can carry on living exactly how we please. And John tells us at the end of chapter 3 that this leaves us under God's wrath. Verse 36. Sin leaves every human being by nature facing hell. And here we see in John 1 in verse 37 two people who are taking God's diagnosis seriously. Who are admitting that the problem with the world, it doesn't start out there. It starts right here. And I am helpless by myself to do anything about it. Now when G.K. Chesterton, he was invited by the Times newspaper to comment on the subject, what is wrong with this world? And he famously wrote this letter. "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. And that is precisely what these two disciples are admitting here. They're humbly accepting the Bible's diagnosis of the problem, which is that you and I by nature are sinners and we desperately need a saviour, a rescuer. And I think this is where so many quests for God break down and fall down, and so many people end up rejecting Jesus. It may have been part of the reason why, for example, at school there were so few believers. You see, the only door into Jesus' kingdom has sinners only, plastered in neon lights above the door. And that is a real turnoff for proud human beings like you and me. Now, one of the great attractions of religion is the bar which it sets people to jump over in terms of moral and religious performance. And the higher the bar, and the more stringent and demanding the requirements, actually the more attractive the challenge for many people. But you see, the only bar into Jesus' kingdom is not one to jump over, but one we have to crawl under on our knees. You see, anyone may enter, but we must do it on our knees. We must accept God's diagnosis of our problem. We must lay our hands on the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and accept that he's the only hope, the only one who can take away my sin. And actually, it's not just the world religions out there which set this bar to jump over so that our pride can remain intact. It's actually very easy, even within churches, to present the gospel in such a way so that my pride can be left intact. So people are called to join a movement or to help build God's kingdom or whatever it is. And we're never called to crawl under the bar. We're never humbled. We're never told we have to accept God's diagnosis of our problem and realize that we're helpless rebels without him. And secondly, I'll put there on the sheets, coming to Jesus humbly will mean we need to accept his method. Now that's a slightly cryptic heading, so I'm going to explain what I mean. In verse 39, Jesus says to the two men, come and you will see. Now at a basic level, Jesus is simply answering their question about where he's staying. So he's saying, come and you'll see where I'm staying. But what we're going to see as we go through John's gospel is that it's absolutely chock full of double meanings. People are talking at one level about physical birth or physical bread or physical water. And Jesus uses that language that they're familiar with to talk to them on another level about spiritual bread, spiritual birth, spiritual water. And actually later in this gospel, in chapter 9, I've put the footnotes, Jesus explicitly uses this image of sight and seeing to make a point about spiritual seeing. And here, Jesus is teaching a spiritual principle or method for how to gain spiritual sight. And it's this, come, so there's the command, come to Jesus, and you will see. So there's the promise. If you truly come to me, Jesus says, if you entrust yourself to me, if you receive my promises, then you will see spiritual reality. You'll have spiritual sight. And that's the spiritual certainty that we all long for. And these verses actually show this principle in action. So Jesus begins the relationship in verse 38 by saying, what are you seeking? And at that stage, they address him merely as rabbi, which means teacher. But by the time we get to 41, we hear Andrew saying to his brother, we have found the Messiah. You see, at first they were only seeking where he was staying and they were relating to Jesus merely as a teacher. But because they came to him and they spent time with him, they saw spiritual reality. They found the Messiah. They found the promised one, the one who makes sense of reality. And this is the route to true spiritual sight and to spiritual certainty. You see, this is the method which God has given us to finding him. Come to Jesus, and then you will see. And once again, I think that accepting this method requires humility. So another reason I think people don't come to Jesus, not just because we don't like his diagnosis of us, but we don't like his method. You see, what we have here in the Bible is an account of someone who lived long ago in an ancient book. But what we tend to want is something a little bit more dramatic, perhaps a bit more focused on me, something like a miracle or a voice from heaven. Andrew, I am God, believe in me. And then we say, then I would believe. But you see, the reality is that Jesus is at the centre of history, not me. And so the miracles and the voice from heaven, they did happen. But surprisingly enough, they were clustered all around Jesus' life, not mine. You see, this is the method God has chosen. Have you ever wondered why he set up the world this way? Well, he's done it deliberately so that Jesus is at the centre, not me. So that all attention is focused on him. So that everyone in the world comes to see Jesus and recognises him for who he is. So after all, as we heard, I think it was 2 weeks ago, every one of us here lives in the Jesus Christ show. Everything is all about him. He's the main character. And actually, this is a method which works very well. So for 2,000 years now, people have been examining Jesus in these gospel accounts and finding God. And actually echoing these disciples' words, we have found the Messiah. You are the Son of God. I wonder if you notice as we're reading that the first disciples actually echoed Jesus' come and see slogan later in the passage, in verse 46. So we see Philip says to Nathanael, come and see, just like Jesus had done. And actually, this has been the church's slogan ever since. Come and see. It's why as believers we're so keen to talk about Jesus or to get the Gospels into people's hands or encourage people to Christianity Explored or the events that are coming up in March or talks in the barge, whatever it is. This is God's method. As people come to Jesus and spend time looking at Jesus, they will see. They will have spiritual sight. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that people often say, I really wish I had your faith. And when we hear someone say that, I think it's a kindness to say to someone, to explain this principle, to say, do you know, people aren't born with spiritual certainty. They don't just wake up with it one morning. God has given us a route. He's given us a method. All we need to do is come to Jesus humbly. All we need to do is spend time looking at him. And we will have spiritual sight. We will have spiritual certainty. So there's no magic to it, no mystery. And it really is that simple. And for those of us who are believers, what do we do when our faith is weak or when we're feeling spiritually weary? And I'd say exactly the same thing. And I've done the same thing myself. Just pick up a gospel and get back to basics and see who Jesus is. Coming to Jesus is how we regain spiritual sight and clarity. When we come to Jesus, we see. And what we're going to see in our second major point, when we come to Jesus, we also find more than we ever imagined. And firstly, there, transformation. We find transformation. So I mentioned before that anyone in the world can come to Jesus, whatever our background, whatever we've done. But actually, when we do come, he doesn't leave us as he finds us. Verse 42 says that Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, people's names in that culture represented their identity. And Jesus here is claiming authority to transform Peter's life and identity. Now, you can see in the Bibles that from the bottom of the page, there's a footnote that says that the name Cephas in Aramaic and Peter in Greek mean rock. They mean solid, strong, immovable. Now, the Peter we read about in the Gospel accounts was impulsive and hot-headed. He was volatile and he was basically unreliable. But he was to become one of the great foundational leaders of the early Christian community. And as a result, he went on to be crucified in Rome. Now, the sign that you and I have had a true encounter with God is that this process of transformation has begun. Now, it may have begun very slowly and very falteringly, two steps forward, one step back. But it has begun. And Jesus Christ looks at every one of us in the eye. And he knows our hearts through and through as he looks at us. And he says, "You are." And actually at that moment, he describes you and me better than we can describe ourselves, including all those things that we don't even like to admit to ourselves. And then he says, "You will be." And he gives us his vision of what Andrew Latimer was always meant to become by the grace of God. And then he gets to work, slowly but truly, internally transforming us, remaking us, moulding us. It's a great privilege. And secondly there, when we come to Jesus, we find that he has been seeking us. Now this section, 43 to 49, it's got a really fascinating interplay between people finding Jesus and people being found by Jesus. So, verse 45, Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found Jesus." But actually before he could say, "We have found Jesus" in 45, verse 43 tells us that Jesus found Philip. So did you notice that? Jesus' finding came first. And there's a similar interplay between Jesus and Nathanael. So Nathanael takes the initiative and approaches Jesus in verse 47. That's why it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him. But Nathanael later finds out that long before he knew anything about Jesus, Jesus knew all about him. He knew all about his character. Verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Jesus knew all about his circumstances. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This is what happens when we truly encounter God, when we truly encounter Jesus. We start to realise that although we did approach him, so we really did come to the talk, we started to look into things. But actually we start to see that as we look back, that all along it had been him seeking us. So actually who was it who put me in a family with a praying aunt? Or who was it who put that Christian in the same department as me at work? And wonderfully, we come to see that Jesus has known us far, far longer than we've known him. And as Jesus later says to his disciples in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And this realization should make a huge difference in lots of areas of our lives. But one I'm going to pick out on is our spiritual pride. You see, what makes us as believers different from those around us, different from those at work or at home? Now, if you get right down to the nub of it, at the heart of the difference, what is it? So were you and I just a little bit more clear-sighted, a little bit more spiritually attuned? So is there some kind of spark which we have and they don't? What's the difference? The only difference has got nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. You see, he came after us and he found us when we were lost out of sheer grace. And we will praise him for it forever. You see, one of the marks of a true encounter with God is that we start rejoicing in the fact that he is the one who's found us. And that is wonderful, wonderful news. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. He's found me. I was blind, but now I see. It's all of him. He's done it all. And finally, when we come to Jesus, there on the sheets, we find ever increasing spiritual sight. Now, this is actually what Jesus was hinting at the beginning when he said, come and you will see. But here we're going to see this principle again, but the way it operates throughout our lives. Verse 50. Jesus answered Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus makes this incredible promise to Nathanael in verse 51. And it's a reference back to Genesis 28, where Jacob in the Old Testament sees a vision of a ladder. And it's a connection between heaven and earth. And there's angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And now Jesus says, Nathanael is going to see this vision. But the connection point between heaven and earth, the meeting point between God and humanity, it's not going to be a ladder. It's going to be Jesus himself, the Son of Man. So by coming to Jesus, Nathanael will find more than he ever imagined. Now he's already confessed in verse 49 that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. But because he responded to the revelation that he'd been given, he's going to be given even more. And he will see and understand that Jesus is the connection point between heaven and earth. He is the place to meet with God. Now, sometimes people speak about something which has to be seen in order to be believed. And the assumption, I think, behind that is that seeing is what leads to believing. But you see, these verses teach the opposite principle. That spiritually speaking, believing leads to seeing. Do you see that? Because Nathanael has believed on the basis of the revelation he's already received, he will go on to see much, much more in verse 50. Actually, this is a crucial spiritual concept for relating to God, whether we're believers or unbelievers. How you and I respond to the revelation of God we've already been given is actually going to determine what further revelation God will give to us. So it is a good thing for us to ask our genuine questions. That's actually what Nathanael does in verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But do you see, Nathanael doesn't wait until every question he can think of is thoroughly dealt with before he makes that first step along the path of faith. And he makes that first movement toward Jesus. And as he makes that first movement, Jesus says, because you have believed what you've been shown so far, you're going to see way, way more stuff. So there are such things as honest intellectual questions. And it is important for us to deal with those and address them. But we need to beware as we do so. We need to be careful that they're not a smokescreen, that they're not actually a way for us of keeping God at arm's length. Because very often, when you and I claim to have spiritual doubts and spiritual uncertainty, the issue isn't really a lack of evidence, but it's a reluctance to respond to the evidence that God's already given to us and to make that next step towards Jesus. And actually, very often, if we're honest, that reluctance is usually because we don't like the transformation that he's calling us to. So if you're someone who's looking into these things, do be careful. Be careful that you're responding to what God has already shown you of himself. And actually, this is a very powerful motivator for us in the Christian life. Like lots of people here, I found that growth group session on Tuesday on giving immensely challenging. But I guess if you've been a Christian any time at all, you know there is often a big gap between being really challenged by something and knowing God is calling us to respond in some way and then actually getting down to it and making the practical changes. And one of the things that really helps me to get practical in those moments is the knowledge that I can't expect greater spiritual sight or greater revelation unless I'm responding to what God has already shown me, what he's already called me to. You see, if you and I are believers, what we long for most of all is we long to know God, know him better. We long to hear him speak clearly into our lives. We long to see him and to gaze on brilliant things he's showing us in his words. We love to just see his beauty in new ways. And so naturally, we want to make sure we're careful to respond to what he's already shown us, that we're careful to believe. We're careful to obey. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that is a very powerful motivator for us as believers, for purity and for obedience. The prospect of seeing God more and more clearly. I guess there are some here who are actually aware that there's some kind of blockage in their Christian life. So that early joy that you once knew, it seems to have vanished. So now on a Sunday, the teaching, the singing, it just seems like words and not much more. And somewhere along the line, the reality has gone. And if that is you, can I encourage you this week to make a practical step of faith and obedience towards Jesus. In fact, wherever we stand today with respect to Jesus, these verses are calling us to keep coming to Jesus humbly in faith. As Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, so whether it's a promise to believe or a command to obey, or if we know he's just putting his finger, he's probing our conscience on something, we mustn't harden our hearts. We need to respond. And the wonderful promise of these verses is that as we respond in faith and obedience, we'll receive ever increasing spiritual sight and spiritual certainty, and that we get to see God. We get to see more of him in his glory and in his beauty. Let's pray. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though we, by nature, we're creepy crawlies and we run for the darkness rather than the light. We thank you that you haven't left us in our groping around in the dark, but you've shown yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for intervening in our lives and opening our eyes to his beauty so that we don't run from him, but to him. We praise you, Father, that you're a God who loves to reveal yourself. And your desire to reveal yourself is much greater than our hunger to see. And so we ask that you would come to us, you would help us to come to you humbly. Please help us to accept our diagnosis, accept this method that we need to come to Jesus. And Father, we do ask that as we do this, we would experience these wonderful gifts spoken of here, these gifts of transformation and ever-increasing spiritual sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.